Good morning to all of you out there in recording land and who are listening on a CD. We have our class today. We have two footballs signed by the students for our Super Bowl Sunday coming up next week. And they'll be given away as prizes. So that's what we were talking about to begin with. All right, let's go to just a little more background material before I conclude and get to the book of Hosea and give you some background material. There are three distinct periods that you need to be aware of. I want to make you aware of those anyway. Three periods of the minor prophets. Got it here. Yes. One is called the Assyrian period, Assyrian, the Assyrian period, and it went from 746 to 625 BC. This was started under the rule of Tiglath-Pileser, one of their kings, and that's when the Assyrians were more of the power group, and the minor prophets in this period would be Hosea, Joel, Amos, Jonah, and Micah. They all belong to what's called the Assyrian period. Now, Nahum and Obadiah are two books that were, Joel and Obadiah, they have questions about dating. Nahum also is in that particular period of the Assyrians. So Hosea, Joel, Amos, Jonah, Micah, and Nahum, and possibly Obadiah. We really don't know when to date Obadiah, whether to date him early or date him late. So we're putting him early. So he'd be in the Assyrian period or beyond. 746 to 625. Second period is Babylonian period. That's when, obviously, under Nabopolassar of the Babylonians. And that goes from 625 to 587 when the Babylonians had power and rule. And the minor prophets in that section would be Habakkuk and Zephaniah. Habakkuk and Zephaniah. And the Babylonian period goes from 625 to 587. And then the third period, chronologically, is the Persian period, or the Persian/Restoration period. And that is 538 to 400. 538 to 400. So that doesn't quite link up to the 587. So we'll give an apocryphal period in there. We'll give a time of the Maccabees. No, I'm just teasing you, but give a time in between there when we don't really classify it. But the minor prophets in this period were three, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So just as an overview, all of the minor prophets' writings fall within the range of 800 to 400 B.C., 800 to 400 B.C. And, of course, you had some very special circumstances taking place, right? The Israelites went into captivity 721 to 718 B.C., so there were warnings of the minor prophets before that. You have the Babylonian period in which Habakkuk and Zephaniah prophesied, and, of course, they prophesied down to the captivity of the Jews by the Babylonians. And then the third period, the Persian Restoration, was the time started under the rule of Cyrus. That's why they dated 538 to 400, under the rule of Cyrus. And those three, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, prophesy during the time of restoration. So we're going to see warnings, we're going to see denunciation, we're going to see these prophets calling for people to repent. They included words of denunciation and words of hope. And again, I think that's about all I want to share with you there. Let's go to background material on Hosea. So we go to the book of Hosea. You have your original handout that I gave that shows an outline of the book. Hosea, as a name, means salvation, help, or deliverance. The name Hosea means salvation, help, or deliverance. We date the book from about 753 to 722 based on internal evidence. 753 to 722, just before the fall, right, of Israel. The theme of the book is the love of God for a sinful and rebellious nation. Now, the overall theme is the day of the Lord. But it's God's love for a sinful and rebellious nation. So again, as we go through the minor prophets, we'll be seeing historically these prophets were sent to warn the actual nations at that time. But we also will see that there's a duality in prophecy where some of that prophecy would spill over into the end time as well. The outline of the book is quite simple. Chapters 1 to 3 show Hosea's life. You have this in your outline. And chapters 4 to 14 show Hosea's message. So the first three chapters blend in and out, mostly talking about Hosea's life. But the only reason he talks about Hosea's life is because he uses it to parallel Hosea's family to what's happening to Israel. Hosea was probably from Israel, from the actual northern kingdom. He uses rural images and gentle language, trying to turn the nation of Israel back to God. He is very passionate. I think it's Robinson's book, which we've used for years in Ambassador College, on the minor prophets. He talks about Hosea being the prophet of love. And he goes on to talk about he says he very probably the prophet was a native of northern Israel. He talks about Ephraim alone. He speaks of Ephraim alone 37 times. So you wonder, why is he using Ephraim? Is this only a message to the British Commonwealth peoples as we understand modern Israel to be? No, it's actually a reference to all of Israel, because Ephraim was the largest tribe, and as one of the larger, stronger, more dominant tribes, they use it as a symbol of the whole country. Hosea was the home missionary of northern Israel, as Jonah was their foreign missionary, is how he puts it. He was gentle, pensive, inclined to melancholy, but frank, affectionate, and full of domestic feelings. He loved his country. His writings indicate that. He had a love for the people. By contrast, you'll see in the book of Amos, Amos was from the southern kingdom, but Amos delivers a message to the northern kingdom, and Amos does not have a lot of compassion. That's more like cut and dry. Look, you do wrong, you're going to get zapped. You do good, you'll be blessed. So do good and be blessed. If not, take your punishment. There, cut and dry. Where Hosea has feelings for the people a little more so than does Amos. He talks about Jeremiah. He says both were ardent, speaking about Hosea and Jeremiah, both were ardent patriots possessed of firmly sensitive religious natures. Jeremiah was the more studied and self-conscious in his grief, Hosea the more artless and passionate. Jeremiah was more of a theologian, Hosea more of a prophet, a poet rather. His book is both a prophecy and a poem, one of the most difficult, but at the same time, one of the most evangelical of the Old Testament. He also calls Hosea the John of the Old Testament, because he does talk about God is love. He talks about the God loving the people. I will love you freely, he says in Hosea chapter 4. He goes on to say, Hosea, like Amos, began preaching in times of great prosperity. And here's the thing you need to keep in mind. What were the times like in which he preached? Everything was going fine. So why are you coming up here and bad-mouthing us? They said to Amos. We're okay. We're doing good. But inside, there was internal corruption. The country was getting gray. We'll see that prophecy, the gray hairs are here and there, and he didn't even know it. He says, your country is like a cake unturned, like a pancake that looks good on the top because it's still doughy, but when you turn it over, it's all burnt. So you leave it too long on the one side, burns, right? But on the top still looks good. So he says, your burning. You're being ruined. You're being decadent. And yet, it doesn't look like that to you. So his times, he goes on to say, like Hosea, like Amos, began preaching in times of great prosperity. This is page 16 on Robinson, which you don't have, but you'll get background on it in Feinberg as well. And left off when the nation was struggling in the grip of anarchy. During his earlier years, Jeroboam II was the Grand Monarch. He says the Louis XIV of Samaria. He stood at the head of an arrogant military despotism, a true descendant of Jehu. In his day, the nation was at the summit of its military prosperity, but at the same time, far down the slope of a fatal moral declension. When a nation's morals fail, and by the way, President Obama just signed an executive order allowing the government to give government aid now and finance groups that support abortion. When President Bush came into office, he signed an executive order saying, we will not give government aid to any group that promotes abortion, because he believed in pro-life. But President Obama and his supporters believe in pro-choice. You don't want this child, and it's already started. Just go get an abortion. Think long and hard, gals, before you do an abortion. Long and hard. I know one family, one couple, that the woman got pregnant, and I didn't even know about this till years later. Got pregnant. She went away to visit her folks. Was gone for a couple of months. Came back. She had an abortion. She married the guy who got her pregnant. And they seemed to go all right. Next thing I heard, they were divorced. It bothered her so much. And then she blamed him for having done this to herself. So this was really an issue with her. So be careful. And a lot of people, whether they're married or not, they grieve afterwards. They grieve what they have done. Okay, let's see if I want to share anything else. He said, Jeroboam was the really last strong man of Israel. Of the six kings who succeeded him, only Menahem died a natural death. Conspiracy is the key word in the history of that period. Zechariah reigned 6 months, Shalom only 1 month. In their desperation, accordingly, they leaned first one way and then another to secure foreign help, paying tribute alternately to Assyria and to Egypt until they finally lost their independence and national autonomy and exhausted their energies and resources. All classes of society became demoralized. Talks about gray hairs were here and there, and he knew it not. If you don't know you have gray hairs, you must not be looking in the mirror at all. If you don't know you're getting old when you're getting old, if you don't know that the gray hairs are appearing, something's wrong. Okay, notice what I say on the outline that I gave you, that handout. It says, Hosea began preaching in prosperous times of the arrogant military rule of Jeroboam II, and he left off during the period of anarchy before Israel's fall. He was married to a harlot, or a woman who came out of harlotry, as a picture of God's relationship with Israel. False religion, sexual immorality, violence, dishonesty, and forgetting God are all a part of his message. Some of the important scriptures. By the way, I did this whole section, I think, probably Dottie and the Adams have a little heads up on you guys, because I did this whole section in Cincinnati 2006. I think it was August that time. Important scriptures, you have all those listed. Let's see if there's anything I want to share, what else I want to share with you all. All right, let's go see if there's anything else I want to share here. Let's see. Oh, the term whoredom is used 16 times. Whoredom or harlotry is used 16 times in the book. What is spiritual whoredom or spiritual adultery? Who can tell me? Where's that found? BJ?
That would be any time that you put any other religion or God ahead of God or try to mix worship of him with another, then you're basically whoring yourself out spiritually.
That's right, and that's found in James 4, James 4, where God says in verse 4, James 4:4, you adulterers and you adulteresses, don't you know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world, that is, its system is an enemy of God. So what does he say then about adultery and adulterers and adulteresses? He's saying that when you are unfaithful, just like a husband or a wife is unfaithful to his or her mate, so also is Israel unfaithful to God. It's emblematic. It symbolizes unfaithfulness, turning away from. So he denounces that 16 times. He talks about harlotry. Three gods, some of the gods that were worshipped by them, El, Baal, Astarte, and Easter, or both, actually the last two, Astar, Ashtar, and Astarte were gods. You could put the name Easter in there. They were prestigious gods being worshipped. They were usually set on high places for worship. You know, like Mount Olympus was the place of the gods. So on, they usually had their high places. Sometimes they had groves where people gathered together among the trees to worship. People usually like to go up to high places. Pagan festivities included sacred prostitution. Hosea 4, chapter 4 to 14, speaks of the Canaanite cults or calf worship. Hosea asked the people to give to God the calves of their lips. So you'll find that in Hosea 14. Hosea's message, when a prophet delivers a message, there is the intent and the hope that they will repent. We do not just preach a gospel of, I told you so. We don't just preach a gospel to people and say, here's the message, now, I told you so. There, so I can stand back and say, we told you so. We always give a message for hope. Is it possible that a nation could repent? It's possible. Is it probable? Not probable. Is it possible? Yes. How do I know that? Because the nation of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. How do I know a nation can change itself? By the book of Haggai, where Haggai went to a people that were lax and unmotivated to build the temple of God, but rather were building their own houses and delaying building it. And when Haggai, with the Spirit of God, went to the people and went to the leadership, God stirred them up, and that turned the whole nation around, and they began to build. Yes, it wasn't the nice, glorious temple that Solomon's was, but it was a temple dedicated to God and doing the best that they could. So it is possible. The reason a prophet preaches is to be a witness and to sow seeds for people to repent. Not that I told you so. So we can see this through Nineveh and so on. Hosea's message to us. Inward or internal corruption in a nation is more dangerous to its existence than their external enemies. Internal corruption is worse than external enemies. And the country of Israel was experiencing internal corruption, though they still had military power, though they still had a good GNP, you know, gross national product. They still were pumping out the economy. They were deteriorating in their fiber as a people. And when you deteriorate, you begin to weaken yourself in the eyes of God. And as a church, we also must be careful that we keep our internal lives, the lives of us within the church, faithful and strong. 7 points. It's found in Robinson's book that I just gave to you. There's 7 points that brought about Israel's downfall. I want to share these with you. Then we'll start on chapter 1. 7 points that brought about Israel's downfall. Number one, lack of knowledge. You are destroyed for lack of knowledge. What type of knowledge? Knowledge of God. Knowledge of God's ways was not present. Or if it was, it was being diluted. If it was, it was being spun in a way that they could not follow it. They were not being motivated to follow God's law. In fact, God says, Hosea 4:6, because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will forget you. They weren't being taught God's way. Number two, pride. We're okay. We're a good people. You know, God wouldn't do this to us. We throw God out every so often. I mean, use him in our language. We throw his name out every so often, and we literally throw him out. But we throw his name out there to make it sound good. Yes, and we say we pray right. What do most people pray? Usually canned prayers. Sincerity is what God wants. So pride. Number three, instability and hypocrisy. Instability and hypocrisy brought down the nation. There was not a lot of stability. There was a lot of frustration and a lot of fluctuation and a lot of pretense. Let's pretend to be a good people. Are we a good people? Well, what is goodness? That's being with God. It's interesting. I don't even like to use the words my goodness. Do you ever find people say my goodness? You know who your goodness is? God. You can look it up. I think it's Psalms 144, but I may be wrong. Where he talks about my goodness. He refers to God. So what is goodness? It really is one of those euphemisms where we really wanted to say my God about something. And so we say my goodness. We think we're doing okay. We're actually just substituting one of the adjectives, one of the descriptors for God when we do that. So their goodness was gone. They did not have the goodness that God wanted. So third reason, 7 points it brought down, instability and hypocrisy. Number four, worldliness. Worldliness, the desire to be a melting pot. It says, liberal Ephraim mixes himself and makes allies, and they actually become his enemies. He mixes himself among the people. You don't want to be a mongrel. No, mongrel dogs are very nice. They're not purebred. They're not worth a whole lot as far as selling them, but they can be very nice dogs. I've had mongrels in my life. I've also had purebreds, very smart, a little bit high-strung, but very smart. Again, mongrels are smart too, but maybe not quite as smart. They have a range. You can look at the doggy chart and find out who are the smartest dogs. I think it's somewhere between a Sheltie and among the smartest dogs. Poodles pretty well are up there, and that's what we had, a poodle. A Shih Tzu, which my daughter has, is maybe 10 or 11 or 13, somewhere on the list. Our dog was like 4. So we'd always say our dog was smarter than her dog. So played that game. But and then a lab is pretty good up there. I don't know where it fits in between maybe the poodle and my other daughter had a lab. So our Tootsie was still very smart. She ruled both of them. She was the queen. Don't mix. It's not good. Not good to mix yourself. Not good to try to mix your morals. Not good to try to mix your standards with people. Okay, well let's collide. Let's all be just one little. Let's all be one happy family. Sorry, it doesn't work that way. You do have to have a certain sense of pride in who you are. Do I really care whether the Europeans like us because we're closing Gitmo? I don't really care. What I do care about is our people being protected. That's what I care about. But let's close Guantanamo Bay because let's close that facility over there because, the Europeans will like us better. I don't care whether they like us better. I don't care. I care most of all that God's people are, that, you know, the people of Israel are safe. Not whether they like me or not. And I hope they like me too. But that's not my main motivation. Worldliness, desire to be a melting pot. Number five. And you know, there was a time, apparently the city of Nashville just had a vote, and I don't know how it went. City of Nashville said, English is what has to be spoken in our city. You must speak English. When my dad became a naturalized American citizen, and he was one of the proudest days of his life because he was born in Syria, and he came to America, and his mother brought him over, and when he had a chance to become an American citizen, it was one of the proudest days of his life, he learned to speak English. So they didn't say, well, you know, you can live in this country, and it doesn't matter what you speak. He had to speak English. He had to learn. Went to school to learn to speak English. He still could speak Arabic, but he wanted to learn to speak English so he could function in our society. You can't exist Canada for years. Canada has two languages. Do you know that? Their official languages are two, French and English. And they've had separatist movements in Quebec because of that. And they've put each other down. In the West, they make fun of the French. And in Quebec, they make fun of the English. And they may even know English, but when you go into Quebec, you better speak French to them. Because, I mean, I don't mean that literally. There are people that are nice to you and compassionate. But if they know you should know French, they're not going to speak English to you. They want you to speak in their language. You sow the seeds of destruction in that way. Because instead of people all joining together and speaking one language, you have all these different languages out there. So you have Chinatown, and you have what are the other located places in the city. You have Latino where they dwell. And now in Canada, in Toronto, you have gangs, Jamaican gangs that get together. You have Italian gangs. You have these other ethnic gangs. Because Toronto and Canada wants all the immigrants they can get. I mean, they got a big country and 30 million people and a country bigger than the United States in mass. They want all the people they can get coming in, so they have a very liberal immigration policy, except for me. They wouldn't even accept an American. I wanted to be a landed immigrant. I was at one time a landed immigrant in Canada, so when I was up there working, rather than just be on a visa, I said, well, you know, I'm up here. Why don't you give me a visa? So I went down and asked if I could get it. Oh, no. But they had all these other people from Asia, from all these other places. I know they would not have had the amount of education that I did. And yet they said, well, you're all right. You're a minister. You could stay up here, you know, as long as you want, or you could be on a visa. I said, well, it would really be nicer if I were up here as a landed immigrant. No, you don't need to. And yet they were accepting all these other people, you know, right, left, and center, couldn't even speak the language, accepting them by having translators. So worldliness don't mix. Number five, corruption. Corruption, immorality, bestiality, fornication, and keeping the religions of the surrounding nations. Let's be everything. Let's just have everything here. What do you think God thinks of that? Now, I'm not about to force anybody as a Christian to my beliefs. I know that we have to leave it up. But as a nation, are you ashamed as a nation? Are we ashamed to say we are Christian? We are Christian? Oh, we're Christian, Muslim, Hindu. Which one group did we leave out? Did we leave out Wiccans? Who did we leave out? Now, you've got to start going down the line of all 650 denominations in the world of Christianity, as well as all the other world religions. Are we Baha'i? Do we cater to them? What about Hare Krishna? We forgot to mention them. Are we all of that? Our country has become so broad, and I was thinking about this morning, you could become so broad in your appeal that you become shallow. Take a raging river that's in a riverbed so wide, and widen it, what happens to that raging river? It becomes a very big creek that you can tiptoe across. You could become so broad that you become shallow. That's not good. Number five was corruption. Number six is backsliding. Backsliding. They were always slipping back. Hard to go up a ladder if you climb two rungs and slip back one, two and slip back one and slip back two. Hard to climb up a ladder if you're constantly sliding back. It's hard to progress as a country, as a nation, when you're slipping back. And God accuses them of that. You're backsliding. You're not forward moving. You're backsliding. You're not growing. You're regressing. Number seven, idolatry. Idolatry. You have turned away from the true God. You want to see what you worship. Give me an idol so I can see it. Give me something to kiss and carry around. Then I can worship. But God says, you can't contain me in a statue of stone. You can't plaster me up and say that's me. You can't even look at what I made and say, let's worship that. But they did. They were guilty of idolatry. Those are seven areas that Hosea notes in his as the reason for the downfall. But in spite of all this, just give you one scripture, Hosea 14:1. In spite of all this, here's God's comment to them, Hosea chapter 14. So we look at the end of the book, and he says, O Israel, return to the Lord your God. You can return, you can do it, for you have fallen by your iniquities. Okay, you've got your problems, return to me. In verse 2, he tells them, take with them words and repent. In verse 3, he tells them to quit trusting everybody else and start trusting him. And if they do that, verse 4, Hosea 14:4, I will love them freely. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger is turned away from him. In spite of all that, God says, if you turn, I will heal you and I will love you. I will fix your problems and I will love you if you're willing to turn and acknowledge what you've done wrong. So let's see Hosea's message now. Hosea chapter 1. Hosea chapter 1. I'll start off with my old King James, but I do have old and new King James here. Hosea chapter 1, strongly patriotic, gentle and affectionate. He's like Jeremiah. His name means salvation, and he is a prophet to the northern kingdom. Remember the theme, God's love for a sinful and rebellious nation. These were prosperous times, but there was moral decay. So if somebody comes to you and you're doing great and says, you're going to go down. What do you mean I'm going to go down? I'm doing great. Hosea 1:1. The word of the Lord, you'll find this often, the word of the Lord came to Hosea. The word of the Lord came to Hosea. By the way, 2 Kings 14:23 gives the setting of this time. 2 Kings 14:23. Read that to you. 2 Kings 14:23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria and reigned 41 years. What did he do? And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. So he's reigning during this time, this man who did evil in the sight of the Lord. And one of the things that got me really riled up was when I read through all the kings and went, oh, can I please find one king that's good? I love Josiah and Hezekiah. Oh, it's so nice to find two guys that tried to obey God. All the others, they're Judah. Find any in Israel. Those guys were louts. You know, they did not do the job of leadership. Okay, Hosea 1 then. So he says, here's Hosea, the word that came to him in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a good guy. Hezekiah, kings of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam the second. So all these other kings of Judah were reigning while Jeroboam the second was the king of Israel, son of Joash. Verse 2, the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. This is the word of the Lord by Hosea. Hosea is merely bringing it. Hosea did not dream this up. It's the message from God to the people. And the Lord said to Hosea, go take to you a woman of whoredoms, or a wife of harlotry, and children of harlotry. Interesting that he calls them children of harlotry, and I don't know why, unless they come from a harlot. Or were they born in harlotry? I'll show you interesting verses that if you read out of the scripture what it says. So he says, children of... go take a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry. Now, just because somebody has been a harlot in the past, it does not mean that they cannot be purified. I remember one woman that we met years ago in one of the church areas that I served, and she had been a harlot. And she was as beautiful and as pristine a person as you'd ever want to meet after she was converted. God can cleanse anything and anyone from what they've done. And this lady, he surely did. You would never recognize her. Yes, Randy?
I'm doing my research paper on Exodus, and it talks about going on the firstborn.
Oh, can we give him microphone? I'm sorry. If we're going to make a comment, we should make sure we use the microphone because we're recording the class.
My research paper is over the firstborn in Exodus 12 and 13.
Okay.
And it talks about how, well, some of the commentaries talk about how Christ would be the church of, well, we would be the church of the firstborn, Christ being the firstborn. So couldn't we compare this to Satan, the children of harlotry? Harlotry being just Satan. Would that be possible?
No, I think it's possible. It's a pretty good stretch, though. I don't really go down that way. Okay. You say because he's calling them children of harlotry,
yeah,
they would be children of Satan?
Yeah. Well, like, not children of Satan, literally, but followers of the world, I guess.
Well, surely, if you're a child of harlotry, you probably are in that frame, in that area of evil. And if you're not on God's side, whose side are you on? Sure, you could go down that path. I will also say that in England, I met a lady who was a converted former harlot. And she could not figure out why her daughter was going down that same path. And she could not figure out why this was happening. And she told me her mother was a harlot. She became a harlot, changed, and her daughter was. I said, what do you think your daughter saw? Man after man after man coming into your house and going into your bedroom with you every night. And what an impression that made on that daughter. So at that time, this lady was coming into the truth. She was worried about her daughter, who was doing the same thing that she did. And that her grandmother did. So this type of thing, the bad example of people. All right. So he says, take you wife of harlotry, children of harlotry, for the land has committed great whoredom. What have they done? They've been greatly unfaithful. Unfaithful to God. Departing from the Lord. There's your definition. They're greatly unfaithful. They've departed from the Lord. James 4:4 talks about what spiritual adultery is. And it is interesting in Ezekiel 16 and verse 8, God says this about his relationship, his love relationship with Israel. God's relationship with Israel was like a husband and wife, was like a marriage. Verse 8, he says, and when I passed by you and looked upon you, behold, your time was a time of love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. So he pictured it as finding this little baby abandoned in the desert. And he came, he picked her up, he took care of her, he nurtured her, spreading his coat over her, gave her a sense of protection and gave her a sense of warmth. And he said, I spread my, and it was a time of love, and I covered your nakedness, yes, and I swore to you and entered a covenant with you, says the Lord God, and you became mine. I made an agreement with you. As a person, I would take care of you. As your husband, I would love you. I would look after you. And I clothed you also with broidered, verse 9, he says, I washed you with water. Yes, I washed away your blood from you. That he found her lying there in the desert, ready to die. Maybe with the blood from the birth or whatever upon her. He took her, he looked after her. I washed you away, I anointed you with oil, to make her skin soft. And I clothed you also with broidered work. I put good things upon you, and I shod you with badger skin and gave you really nice shoes. And I girded you about with fine linen. I covered you with silk, gave you all these nice things. I decked you also with ornaments, and I put bracelets upon your hands, a necklace upon your neck, and I put a jewel on your forehead and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown upon your head. Boy, that's a lot of jewelry on one person. And thus you were decked with gold, silver, and your raiment was of fine linen and silk and broidered work, and you did eat fine flour and honey and oil, and you were exceedingly beautiful, and you did prosper into a kingdom. So God's relationship with them was like a husband and wife between God and Israel. So going on in verse 3 of Hosea chapter 1, he said, I want you to go marry somebody who used to be a harlot. I take it she wasn't still a harlot. Go marry somebody who used to be a harlot. And so, or who would become a harlot. Yes.
I was just wondering if Hosea's relationship with this woman was supposed to be a type of God's relationship with Israel. And at this point, Israel's very definitely being unfaithful to God. Then wouldn't Hosea essentially, to model that properly, have to marry a woman who was not just in some past time doing this, but currently living a life of harlotry?
Yeah, it would be a little hard for me. Yeah, it could be. I mean, I'm not saying it isn't. It's a little hard for me to figure that you would go marry somebody who's already engaged in this and continuing to be engaged in this, because we'll find in chapter 3, he's told to take her back after. So he's had relationship with her, and apparently she goes back into it. Some think if it's going to be as pure as God's was, God didn't marry ancient Israel when they were harlots. He took them when they were just new as a little nation. He made an agreement with them. Then they turned to harlotry. So some think that he's saying, go marry a woman who would become a harlot. That's what some commentaries think. Or take a woman who's been in harlotry and take her to be your wife. All right, let's go to verse 3, he says, so he went and he took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bore him a son. So he took her. Now, I take it she came out of harlotry to be his wife. I don't know that you'd say, okay, I'm going to marry you. Keep on, plying your trade. I think there probably was some, either she was one, came out of it, married him, and we'll see that she goes back, or that she was one who would have that tendency to go down that trail. So he took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bore him a son. Okay, it's interesting to note. She bore him a son. It seems it was Hosea's. And verse 4, and the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel. This word means God will scatter. It can also mean God will sow. So if a person's going out there and is going to plant and has seeds, you sow them, right? But to sow them, you kind of scatter them on the dirt, on the bed of where you're planting. So you scatter and you sow, but it's a directed scatter. It's not just throwing it anywhere. Okay, the word can mean either. So he says, go take this Jezreel, name him Jezreel for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu. Of course, that was Jeroboam, his family. And will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. I'm going to cause this to be over with. I'm going to take it down, and I'm going to scatter it, just like I'm naming your first child. Either means deliberate planting and scattering, or it means to scatter abroad. Feinberg, page 16, talks about this. You have your book that I gave you by Feinberg. Yours is green, mine is purple. Mine is hardback, yours is not. Page 16, he talks about what happened then. Top of the page, he says, Jehu was an instrument of God. So how to understand this. Jehu was an instrument of God to execute judgment upon the house of Ahab, but he came to the throne through dastardly crimes of blood guiltiness. True, his act was commended, for it was such in itself, but later events showed the motivating causes in Jehu's life had been pride and ambition. The prophet Hosea's pronouncement had point here, for Jeroboam II, then reigning, was of Jehu's house. God would not only visit that house because it had gone into idolatry, but all Israel with the destruction of their kingdom because of their gross departure from God. So that gives you an understanding of why he says about, I'm going to avenge upon the house of Jezreel. Verse 5, I'll stop after this verse, and it shall come to pass at that day, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. What does it mean to break the bow? God will take away your defenses. Your weapons will no longer be able to defend you. I will take it away. And at that day also means in a little while or in the future. When I take Israel down, their defenses won't work anymore. All right, I'll stop there, give you a 10-minute break, and we'll be back in about 10 minutes to do the next part.